Isaiah chapter 34, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the work you do in us. And I want to thank you, Lord, that as we watch this world falling apart, that you have a plan even in that. I want to thank you, Lord, that we have a future and a hope. And Lord, while everything crumbles around us who belong to you, it's going to be okay for us. I pray that you would help us to have a heart for those who don't know you, so it would be okay for them as well. We want to thank you for your word, how incredible it is, how you've clued us in on so many things that have then taken place, and then the things, Lord, that are coming. We believe you, and we thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the heads up. We love you so much. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just thinking as Jesus told the disciples, you know, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends now. Because servants don't know what their master's doing. But we know what God's doing. And though we are his servants, as even Paul says, I'm his bond servant, and we are his servants, we are also his friends because he clues us in to everything. God is not keeping any secrets from you and me. He's not keeping any secrets from the world. And so when God was dealing with Judas some 700 years before Christ, the time when Assyria had taken Israel captive and was now working on the two southern tribes, being the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which is called Judah, as the Assyrians were bearing down on them, God let Judah know, say, don't worry about it, because I'm gonna win. And starting next week, we're gonna look at chapter 36 and on, and see the narrative of the things that took place while King Hezekiah was praying and Rabshakeh was standing on the wall yelling and screaming at the, you know, the Jews trying to scare the wits out of them. And it was a big scene. And of course, it all comes to a head and when God just kills 185,000 Assyrians. So they were told that this was going to happen by Isaiah. And so hey guys, don't worry about it. The Assyrians are going down. But then in chapter 34, where we're starting tonight, we're going to do two chapters. I know that never happens. It might not happen here tonight, but I'm going to try, okay? we'll just go to bed late. It says, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and let all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. You see, God is moving now from Assyria, and he's talking now about the entire world. And we'll get to that. And his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree. We know that this has got to be talking about the great tribulation. You can compare so much of this to Revelation, like verse 3, for instance. Excuse me, verse 3, talking about the stench of the corpses and the mountains be melted with their blood. I mean, what a gross, gross scene. And you read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, it says, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. If you know what a furlong is, I had to figure it out myself. And it's about 200 miles worth of blood up to the horses' bridles. Armageddon is not you know, just what we all think or pretend it is. And so often people think that, you know, Armageddon is some kind of a nuclear holocaust. But Armageddon is when the nations come together in order to try to fight against God. And Jesus shows up on a horse with a bunch of horses and riders behind him. I think that's you and me. And then when he's got a sword in his mouth, and with a word, boom, it's over. So there won't be any nuclear things, but there's going to be a lot of blood. And it's all those who would come against God, who would dare think they could come against God. Look at there in verse 4 about the heavens shall be dissolved. And it reads in Revelation 6, verse 13, 14, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And so we see that Isaiah here, 700 years before Christ, was talking about something that is yet in our future. Now, Judah had Assyria bearing down on them, and they had with them the promise of God that Assyria would be defeated. But now God is warning the entire planet concerning his wrath of those who would dare come against his people, of those who would dare come against God himself. And he's going to send destruction on the whole earth. This is the great tribulation. Those two words, well, three, the great tribulation. We see Jesus call it that in Matthew 24, verse 21. And it's called that as well in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And if you look around and you put all the scriptures together, we don't have time to do that tonight, but you look around this world, the condition of the world, read the headlines, watch the news, and we know that this time is very near. I mean, really very near. in fact, I can't, you know, maybe somebody is smarter than me on this, but I can't see anything else that really needs to take place in the prophetic realm before really all hell breaks loose on this earth. And so maybe we're just waiting for somebody around this world to pull the trigger, that weirdo in Iran, you know, or, you know, these guys, you're just waiting for them to take that last step, because really there's nothing else that needs. Some believe that the temple needs to be rebuilt before the 7-year tribulation period, but that's, you know, yes or no. It doesn't really matter, because when the abomination of desolation takes place, when the Antichrist stands up and says, I'm God, come and worship me, he does this in the temple, but that's at the 3.5-year period. So with what we have now these days, they could build a temple in way less than 3.5 years. So it doesn't need to be built. That's what I'm saying. So I say all of that to say this. We can see the gathering of armies around Israel, and we can easily look at this world and the technology, and we can fathom a one world economy, which you see in the papers, that's what they're pushing for, as Europe is crumbling, as United States is crumbling. You and I can see very clearly how easily it would be to mark everybody in this world. And which, by the way, I think that Satan has been just bringing it on real ever so slightly and slowly with us. You know, before we had Social Security numbers, nobody had a number assigned to them. And a lot of Christians flipped out when the Social Security numbers came around. They said, oh no, it's the mark of the beast. And it wasn't the mark of the beast, but let me say this about that. It was preparing you for the mark of the beast. It was making you feel okay about having a number assigned to you. It says in Revelation 13, though, that that mark is going to be on you. Here. And that's that. They can do it now. They can do it now. Can you imagine reading this stuff? Before, when John got his vision on the island of Patmos, and he's seeing all this stuff, and he's writing this down, and the first Christians reading this, they, everybody in the whole world gets a mark? You're kidding me, right? How can that be? Now, you and I today can just say, yeah, that's a breeze for this world to do now with our technology and stuff. Hooey. Now, this world scoffs at these warnings. That's what blows my mind. You know what's amazing to me is that 100 years ago, more people, percentage-wise, believed the scriptures were the word of God. When there wasn't nearly as much proof that this is the word of God. Do you realize everything that's going on around us, having been already told to us in the scriptures, and everything falling into its proper place right now, the whole world should believe. But it's just, I don't understand why the Bible actually should be easier to believe now than it was 100 years ago. It should be way easier to believe. But people are weird. God said this is a warning for them. He said, look at verse 1 again. Heed, you people, let the earth hear all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it, everything. I'm saying this to everybody in the whole world. Watch out, a storm's on its way. A storm's brewing. You can see the clouds there on the horizon. He warns this world not so that we can stop the storm, but so that we can escape the storm. That is why the world is warned about these things. The storm is naturally made up of his wrath, as well as this world's sinfulness. I mean, the self-inflicted trouble of the world. That's part of the world's punishment. The bed that we've made for ourselves, God's going to make us lie in it. Figure the things in this world that have nothing to do with God's hand, but everything to do with our hand. Wars, economy. The economy right now, that's not God saying, I'm going to mess up their economy. No, he says, here's a dollar. Do with it what you will. And then we said, okay, let's ruin the world. And so now what's happened as a result is that here we are today. United States is nearly bankrupt. Europe's nearly bankrupt. If you and I had the debt the United States had, we'd go bankrupt. We did it to ourselves. So the sufferings of that and our gas prices, we did that. Environmental issues, we did that. So there's a lot of pain that you and I experience here just living in this world from this cursed world and the foolish things that humans do and have done. Now, don't go standing in judgment over the people who have done it, because if you and I were in power, we'd have done the same thing. But the rest of the pain of that 7-year tribulation will be coming from the sky, directly from God's hand. And it will be like the days of Noah, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. What I mean by that, and what Jesus meant by it, is his people will be eating and drinking and just marrying and giving in marriage. And I'll be like, no. Say, didn't you get the storm warning? Well, I heard the storm warning, but come on. It's not going to happen. There's no way this could ever happen. But back in the days of Noah, as Noah built the boat, he is building it and building it and building it, and people just made fun of him. Until the rains came, and Noah and his family were shut in the ark. Now, it doesn't say that anybody even asked if they could get on the ark. But I'm pretty sure that if anybody would have believed, they would have been let on the ark. The point being is that anybody can escape this wrath coming. Anybody in the whole world. And so anybody who would say to God, no fair. How can you be so mean, pouring out your wrath on this whole world? Anybody that would say no fair to God regarding his wrath on all the nations of the world, he's just a fool. The reason I say that is because he's given us warning and he's given us a way out. So the thing to do is just take the way out, which is in Jesus Christ. Just if anybody's here tonight that does not know the Lord, you don't have to suffer the wrath of God if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God were to not give a warning, then we'd say no fair, and it'd be fair to say no fair if God didn't give a warning. If somebody doesn't know what's wrong, you know, doesn't know they're doing wrong, and all of a sudden, wham, what was that? I'm mad at you. You don't even know why. But throughout God's word, he is laying it down over and over and over again, and nothing so clear as this. Nothing so clear as this. People don't like that warning. They don't think God will do it. I think the reason people don't believe it and don't think God will do it is because we've all been raised by parents who never follow through on their threats. I swear if you take another cookie, I'll kill you, you know. After a while, the kid starts thinking, Mom hasn't killed me yet. Then you start taking cookies, and pretty soon you're eating all the cookies, and Mom's still threatening you. I swear, you know. And so some people think that about God. But he's going to follow through because everything God says happens. In verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. That first verse 5 there, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. It's kind of hard to see what he's saying specifically just with that, but you get the understanding that what is being said is, well, it's going to be bathed in blood, but at the same time, it's like it's ready. I mean, hey, it's been prepared. Like he's sharpening it or something like that. It reads something funny in the NIV. It says, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. And that being God's just saying, you know what? We're done. We're ready to go now. Now, what is this about Edom? It could be that God is speaking specifically to the land of Edom right here. However, it certainly applies to the end times. We can apply all of this chapter to the tribulation and the whole world. And I'm going to tell you how even here with Edom that we can still see that. But I also believe he is speaking directly to Edom because they would get hammered. And it's a desolation even today, that area. But why does he bring up Edom here if he's talking about all the nations in the whole world? First, before I say anything about that, I got to say that the Old King James, which Bible some of you have, says Edomia. That's how I guess you say that, instead of Edom. And if you look in the Hebrew, it's the same word for Edom. But and then even in the Old King James, you'll find the word Edom translated from this particular Hebrew word. And for some reason, right here, the translators decided to call it Edomia. Now, don't ask me why. It just is. But it means the same thing. It is Edom. Edom is an area east of Israel that it's out in the wilderness area where the children of Israel had wandered. Bozrah is a chief city of Edom. But where does Edom come from? Many of you already know. But that's Esau. These are the descendants of Esau. Well, who's Esau? Jacob's knuckle-headed twin brother. Who's Jacob? It's Israel. And so Israel's brother is Edom. And so you think about the inhabitants of Israel and the inhabitants of Edom, and they're all cousins. All right? First cousins. Now, he got his name Edom in Genesis chapter 25. Well, first of all, his name being Esau, he and his brother Jacob were in mom's womb, and she began to wonder why they were fighting in there. They're duking it out, even when they're only still months away from coming out. There's a yada in there. You could hear them if you put a little juice glass on her stomach, you know. That was funny. But they were fighting in there, and she said to God, what is the deal? If everything's good, because I had prayed, you know. This is Rebecca, by the way. I had prayed that I have kids, and you made me fruitful, but now what's the problem? And then God told her, you have two nations in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger. They're going to be at odds with each other. Now, the picture being given here, gang, is flesh and spirit. In the fact of our lives, you have two things fighting one another, flesh and spirit, your sinful natural self and the spirit of God whom he has given you when you came to him. And this fight goes on. Well, so is the case in this whole world. There's those who belong to God Almighty, and then there are those who just belong to the flesh. And that was the case with Jacob and Esau. So they had come out of the womb and when they were born, and Esau was named Esau because Esau means hairy. He had hair all over him. And Jacob was named Jacob because he wasn't going to let Esau out first, but Esau got out first anyway. And he had his hand on Esau's ankle. He was trying to, they're still fighting, wrestling on the way out. And so they called Jacob, Jacob, which means heel catcher, or one who trips up, or also means supplanter, which is to take the place of another, usually by deception. Well, then why are not the Edomites called Esauites? Well, you might think it's because it's hard to say and God gave it either. No, there's plenty of stuff hard to say in the Bible. The reason is because Edom means red. Okay. There in chapter 25 of Genesis, after they had gotten older, you get a lot of years in chapter 25 of Genesis, there was Jacob making this really cool red stew. When Esau came in from hunting, he was tired and he was famished, and he says, give me some of that red stew or I'll die. And Jacob says, not unless you give me your birthright. In other words, I want your inheritance. And Esau was one of those people that believed all of the ads on TV. Right? No payments until the year 2017. He didn't believe that time would ever come. He said, what do I care about my birthright? Come on, just give me the soup. And Jacob said, oh, sign right here. He says, I'm signing. I just want soup. So many people are way more concerned about this moment, no matter what it costs them for the future, than they are for the future and for goodness and righteousness and all the great things God wants to do with us. And that's what it is to live by the flesh. It's to live like Esau. That is to scratch every current itch, no matter what it means for tomorrow. That's why this world is so buried in sexual sin. That's why this world is so buried in drugs and alcohol. That's why this world is so buried in ripping each other off, trying to make more money. It has everything to do with this moment. I don't care what it means for the future. That is to live by the flesh. That is Esau. So he lost it all for a bowl of soup. How embarrassing. But what's worse is that from that point on, they'd call him Red. They stopped calling him Harry. They call him Red now. Every time he would hear that name, hey, Red, he was reminded of the stupid thing he did that day. And his descendants would have their nation that was named after their father's stupidity. God saying here now through Isaiah, I'm going to come down on Edom. And that is in regard to the whole world, I'm coming down on all that lived by the flesh. I'm coming down on all of these people who did not care for their eternal future. And as well as the literal Edom there. And so it's like, just as it is with Ishmael and Isaac, there's your flesh and the spirit. And we'll read about that in Galatians. And as it is with Esau and Jacob, flesh and spirit. The pictures in the Old Testament are great. Now, God compares the slaughter of the nations and the slaughter of Edom to animal sacrifices. Now, animals were sacrificed because of sin, right? And that was it. But it was a gross, ugly thing. And this time, man is going to pay for his own sins. It'll be just as grotesque as the altar of sacrifice was. People don't think that that was such a... You know, you read it and they say, okay, bring an animal, sacrifice it, whatever. But they would sacrifice hundreds and thousands. I mean, these priests all day long, just here's another animal, wham, and he'd just tear it apart and take these guts, put them in this there, take these guts, put over there, wash his hands, do that, set that apart, wave this, heave that, do all of that. Can you imagine the blood, the guts flying everywhere, and the smells? That's your sin, gang. It's my sin. That's how gross sin is. And so when Jesus was crucified on the cross, no wonder that his visage was so marred, more marred than any man, as it reads in Isaiah. It's you. That's what your sin looks like. So God's saying, you know what? You guys have been doing all these sacrifices. Just letting you know what this world's going to look like. Just like that altar looks. Totally, totally gross. In verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Recompense or like payment or... But you see, this is, verse 8 is, this just says it all that you and I need to know about who God has chosen and why he's pouring out his wrath. God has he's been looking out over Israel. I mean, back all the way through his choosing of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God had a plan, it's going to be done. And that's that. Anybody that doesn't want to go with God's plan, you don't have to. But you don't have to live with God either. This is all about Israel. This world hates Israel. Isn't that weird? You say, well, they do a lot of bad things. Yeah. But so does everybody else. It's amazing how the world looks at Israel and says, those are the worst guys. If you just kill the Jews, this world will be okay. Wow. That's amazing to me. But you see, this day of the Lord's vengeance, not only to pay the Jews and get and set them free, but it is also to pour out his wrath on the Jews' enemies, but it also was to show them the Savior. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It's all about Israel. You think about just the whole Day of Atonement and all of Israel being praying for their sins and how the Day of Atonement is a picture of the Great Tribulation, where Israel will be praying the world will be falling apart, and then God will save them. The tribulation is for two things. It's to judge the nations and to save Israel. That's what it's for. I mean, Ezekiel chapter 38, you notice that God puts a hook in the mouths of these nations to bring him in, say, okay, you guys, I've had it. In fact, this is what we're going to do. I want you over here in Israel. I want you just to go ahead and do what you've been dying to do forever. Come on, because as soon as you're over here, I'm going to pound you. That's what God does. Zechariah chapter 14, it says, God gathers these nations. The world hates Israel, and God is on their side. Good luck. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall strike out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And those are like building terms there in verse 11. He's just going to, you know, he says, here's your blueprints, guys. And they're going to look at him. They're going, wait a minute. And next thing you know, they're just going to be losing in battle there in verse 12. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake, that's interesting because every other translation says owl, right? Something like that. The arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. Shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. All of that's kind of weird. Let me read to you from the NIV on the whole verse 15 thing. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. I read plenty on the Hebrew on this, and I still don't know why the New King James chose arrow snake. But supposedly, there's a snake called the arrow snake that does this stuff. And for some reason, the translators believe that this could possibly mean that. But it seems that every other translation likes the word owl there. And so we're going to go with owl. That's always good to look at the Hebrew. But you know what? Doesn't matter if it's an owl or a snake, because that's not the point. The point is this, the land will be desolate. That is the point. Uninhabitable by man, that is the point. It will be a wilderness. I find interesting here with all of these, you know, weird things is that these animals and such, verses 13 and 14 in the Old King James, the translators chose like dragons and satyr. What's satyr? It's not that dinner you have with the... Satyr is S-A-T-Y-R. What's that? It's one of those goat-looking guys with a pan flute and the thing with the little horns. Little devils, little demons. In mythology, it is, you know, it is related to wickedness. And that is what the Hebrew word means there. Satyr. Like, ew. There'll be satyrs there. Could mean there's going to be goats there. Either goats or satyrs. Not the mythological creature itself. You know, there it is, and everybody's playing their plan. No. But the fact that these things are translated and correctly translated, and you know, the dragons and satyrs, that some commentators suggest that what will be happening in the desolate lands that get hammered during the tribulation period You notice like a third of the population dies this way, a quarter of it dies over there. And what's going to be left? All these animals just wandering around. But according to some commentators, the suggestion is that there will be just demonic activity all in these places. And that's interesting, especially in light of when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places and looks for something. I know you talk about the wilderness and just kind of where the devil's hanging out, looking for. That's why aliens land in Roswell, New Mexico. Get my Genesis 6 study for the explanation of all that. But it's just kind of interesting. I'm not saying that there's going to be demonic activity in those places or not. But what do we care? We're not going to be there. That's not your problem. Unless you don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you have a problem. A big, big, big problem. In verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. Stop there for a second. This thing about none shall lack her mate, you think, well, wait a minute. We're talking about all these animals and having their mates back there in those other verses. It says everyone with her mate at the end of verse 15. So you see, saying that again, I just think it's a play on words. And that is what's being said is that none of these things which I have spoken shall lack its fulfillment. You know, and here is the prophecy, and its mate is the fulfillment. And the point being that, hey, mark my words, God is saying. Mark my words. It's going to happen. In verse 17, he has cast the lot for them. And his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Generation to generation, who's they shall dwell in it? I think he's still talking about all those wild beasts. But then we have to be talking about the literal destruction of Edom at this point. Because in the Great Tribulation, once it's all done, it's not going to be generation to generation before everything is restored. It's going to happen instantaneously. So when he says generation to generation, he's got to be talking about Edom. Let me read to you from the East End Bible Dictionary. It says, the present desolate condition of that land is a standing testimony. Which land? There in Jordan, where Edom was. Where Edom was in Jordan. Standing testimony to the inspiration of these prophecies. After an existence as a people for about 1,700 years, they have utterly disappeared, and their language even is forgotten forever. In Petra, by the way, that's where that great rock city is, there where we believe that perhaps that the Jews will be brought there during the Great Tribulation period. We'll talk about that in a little bit. In Petra, where kings kept their court and where nobles assembled, there no man dwells. It is given by lot to birds and beasts and reptiles. And so we know that that area of Jordan is just not inhabited, except by tourists, you know. They go there to see the great rock city and such. What's interesting about that is that when we get to Isaiah chapter 63, a long time from now, it says, verses 1 through 4, check this out, says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the answer. That's Jesus. We sing the mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Interesting. So why have you come from Edom? It's like, I've been in Edom for a little bit, but now I've come and I'm pouring out my wrath and it's going to be all done. Maybe. I'm making this up. Maybe because he is delivering the Jews from Petra. You know, just as when Jesus died at the cross, Peter says that he went down to the prison to preach to those in prison. As you know, you try to piece all that together, and the thought is that when Jesus died, he went and released those who were held, as you read in Luke chapter 16, held in Hades waiting for the Savior. And I'm wondering, I'm looking at this saying, why is he talking about Edom? And just, you know, what? And here it says, I've come from there, I poured out my wrath. It's like, wait, maybe he's releasing them from Petra, and that's that moment when it happens. Just a thought. Kind of fun. All right. So that's the wrath of God. Isn't that a lot of fun? Aren't you glad you're not a part of that? Chapter 35, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Well, this is a change. Just out of nowhere, it would seem. Well, that's kind of how the millennium is going to take place. Once it's all done, then there's 1,000 years after Satan is chained up, thrown into a pit. And you look at the desolations of Edom and the desolation of the whole world after Armageddon, it's going to be transformed into a wonderful place. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, of course, as the Jews would be reading this, their current situation would be taken care of against the Assyrians, but this speaks of the final situation as well, and mostly, I believe. And I'm wondering, though, about the Jews who will be hidden away, be it in Petra or Fresno. We don't really know where they're going to be. But we do know that it's going to be really weird for them. As the whole world is falling apart around them, they might even be hearing the explosion. You know, and there they are, just sitting there in Petra. What's going on? Feeling weak. Feeling feeble. Wondering what the next thing is, what's going to happen to them. This could be speaking of them there, or it could be speaking to all of God's people in general as the world suffers as it approaches the Great Tribulation. This is an encouragement. It says in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so this world is groaning and shaking and trembling. It shakes a little more today than it did 100 years ago. And as this world begins to fall apart, and we're looking around saying, what's going to happen? Hey, Isaiah's saying here, strengthen those weak people, those weak hands, the feeble knees. Those who are fearful hearted, encourage them. We could even say that stuff today to you and me for whatever may be going on in our lives. And the word is this, hang in there. Hang in there. It will all be worth it. It will be worth it. He is coming to save you. You're going to be okay. If you don't feel so okay right now, big deal. You're going to be okay. Just as, you know, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because the earth is going to fall apart. It's going to fizzle and fall apart, and that's all there is to it. If you put your hope in the earth and what this world can give you, you have every reason in the world to be weak and feeble. But if you belong to the Lord, yes, I understand how we can get weak and feeble, but get your eyes on things above, not on things of the earth. Remember where you're going. Remember, it's not just a better place. I hate when people say that. When a brother in the Lord dies, and Christians have the audacity to say, well, at least he's in a better place. As if it were 2% better than this. Give me a break. Remember Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this time are nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. They're nothing. Or Psalm 17. I will awake and see your face in righteousness. I will be, what is it? But I will awake. This whole idea, I'm going to wake up from this dream, which we call life. You ever have a really weird dream? And then you wake up, and what do you say? You say, ooh, that was weird. And then you even turn to your wife, and you say, I got to tell you this dream, even though she doesn't want to hear it. And you say, and you're trying to tell her, and you can't remember parts of it. No, wait. No, okay, like I was standing right there. No, wait. And then like this bird came in. No, wait. And you're going through all this, and she's as patient as anything, bless her heart. But I will be satisfied. That's what it says in Psalm 17. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And that when we pass from this body on to his glory, it will be that same feeling of waking from a dream, and we will experience reality there, and this will all feel like a dream. We'll be talking to each other. Remember that time we had a church? Where was that? Was it Fort Bragg, North? Yeah, my dad was in the army there. Yeah, no. But really, this whole thing is going to be kind of, wow, that was weird. The glory, the reality. Look at Revelation chapters 20, 21, well, 21, 22. These things, it's like the colors, the lights. Oh, man. Come on. Hang in there. You're going to a great place. Not just, well, at least it's better. Don't ever say that again. No, I don't want to ever catch anybody from this church saying, at least he's in a better place. Stop it. Where am I? I don't know where I am. Okay, what? All right, I think we're at verse 5, right?
Yeah.
Okay, let's do that. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. I think I skipped some stuff, but we're getting tired. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Stop there. This, as it says, behold, your God will come with vengeance. This, your God, as we continue to read there now in verse 5 and 6, is none other than Jesus Christ. When he rules and reigns on earth, there will be no physical maladies whatsoever. You people who are suffering some kind of weird physical thing, or even if you're not suffering a weird physical thing, you will. Imagine not wearing your glasses, you know, being able to hear. Stop it. I don't know what that's about, but do you turn and say, what did he say? I know. But there was more to it. There is more to it than that, and the fact that we will all be very healthy. You know, if you're a doctor right now, you can't transfer that profession to the millennium. You will be absolutely of no use. That's pretty cool. But I want you to know, and I think you know as well, this speaks of his first coming as well, right? Well, how do you know that? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist was in prison and he started to doubt. He was wondering, what is going on? This is not the way I thought things were supposed to go. And he sent some people to Jesus. It says, and they said to him, Matthew 11, verses 3 through 6, and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, think about this, as Jesus was definitely alluding to Isaiah chapter 35. When Jesus was present, he not only altered the insides of people, but their outsides as well, as he physically fixed their eyesight. He physically healed the lame. The guy with the withered hand, he made it work again. In the physical realm, when Jesus walked this earth, everybody he touched became physically well. That is awesome. And more than anything, and I said this last week, and now I'm seeing it more and more to the point of just getting giddy about this, and that is that when Jesus came the first time, what he was doing for everybody he touched was giving them a preview of the millennium. He's saying, you know what? You know what it's going to be like when I'm ruling and reigning here? Let me touch you. Bing. All better. Restored perfectly. And when he is ruling and reigning on this earth, that's what it's going to be like. Some people believe that, well, you know, Jesus has that and he gave us his Holy Spirit, so now everybody should be healthy and we should be touching everybody and everybody should be healthy. And people believe that to the point where they keep trying to talk themselves into it. And then they pretend that they're actually doing it when this has not happened. Not even for Paul. Not even for Peter. Not everybody they touched and prayed for got healed. Understand that. That was not what their job was. When he ascended into heaven, he left instructions to them to preach the gospel for forgiveness of sins and inner healing, so that all who receive him will see him in glory. And at that point, we will not suffer anything physical whatsoever. And so don't, you know, you can't stand that stuff. You get on TV or something, just some knucklehead telling you the reason that you still have this problem is because you don't have enough faith. I don't know why they're always from the South, too. Some of you are going to have to explain that one to me. You got enough faith. You know, you don't got enough faith. You got enough faith, you can do it. You know, and then what happens is you got a whole bunch of people who feel like second-class Christians because they don't have enough faith. And you have those, and not only those people, guess who else you have? Those who pretend they're healed or pretend to believe it all so that they can appear to have the faith that this guy has. Fools. Absolutely. Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, when he touches you, you'll be made well. Jesus is not here. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He can still heal. Most definitely. But that's not really what he needs to be doing here right now. He knows, and if we read his word, we know that he needs to heal our heart. Our sinfulness needs to be washed away. because that's what's keeping us from heaven. That's what's keeping us from a right relationship with Him. It's our sinfulness. It's not our gimpiness. Let's wait till the millennium, and then we will have our hooping and hollering over our healed bodies. Yeah, we'll have those new bodies too. Those resurrected bodies, those kind that go through walls. You could just go through a wall, come back, fly. I don't know. It'll be fun just playing around, you know, with our new bodies. Check this out. Hey, can you do this? Yeah, everybody can. Verse 6. Oh, that's what we did. Verse 6, next part. The waters, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of jackals. There, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. You know, also a picture of Jesus. And as we talked about last time, there at the millennium, you know, we don't know exactly how or what, but we know that, you know, we've got water coming out from the temple. What is it? Ezekiel chapter 47. And then we have the Zechariah chapter 14, where, you know, Jesus comes down, puts his foot here, puts his foot there, and splits a big thing. And then the water's coming, Dead Sea. And all of this stuff happening, but... And I think that that's what, you know, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness. But Jesus came the first time and he gave us a preview of that. And that glorious preview being in chapter 7 of John, when on that last day, the great day of the feast, what feast was that he was at that day? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. This is big. During the last day of that great feast, which, by the way, Tabernacles is one of the three major feasts where God requires that every male, no matter where you are, come to Jerusalem. Very important for them. And so there it was, just bustling with people when Jesus went up onto the temple steps. And there on that last day, it was a Sabbath, they'd have the burnt offering going. And by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance to the Jews of how God provided for them while they were in the wilderness. And so for a Feast of Tabernacles, they would not only go there for the feast, which lasts, I can't remember how many days, but at that feast, they would create these tents, and they would make these things out of sticks and things, and they would sleep, they would camp. And the children loved the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they would look up into the sky at night, their parents would talk to them about how the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness. And they saw that same sky. And how God provided for them. Now, we know what Jesus said there at the Feast of Tabernacles. I bring this up muchly because this is so big. On that last day, he cries out, "If anyone who thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Oh. But you see, on that last day, you know what they do on the Feast of Tabernacles? They would get water from the pool of Siloam, which means scent. They get the water from the pool and they bring it up to the top of the steps of the temple. And they pour it out and the water runs down the steps of the temple. What's that mean? Why do they do that? Remembering the rock in Exodus chapter 17. And it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. Remember the water, they didn't have anything to drink, and the God says, talk to the rock, or strike the rock, and then talk to the rock, you know. And the rock would just gush out water enough for everybody. And so when the children of Israel were remembering the Feast of Tabernacles, they would go up there to the top of the steps and pour that water out, and everybody would cheer, yeah, because of God's miracle of giving them water. And what does Jesus do on that time while they're pouring it out, or before they poured it out, or what, or instead of them pouring it out? I don't know what happened. He just stood up there and he says, anyone thirsty? Amen. Come to me. It was me. I was the rock. I am that rock, he was telling them. That's amazing. It was an amazing thing for him. The audacity of this man, Jesus, to make such a proclamation, to stand up there and say, I'm that rock in the wilderness. You want water? It's right here. Living water. That is just amazing. Absolutely amazing. In the millennium, this water will flow visibly. The same water that flows in and through you and me, Christians, that he has given us, his Holy Spirit, we will see physical, literal water, living water, different kind of water. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be powerful stuff available for all of us to touch, to drink. And you and I have a part of that in us now. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. I love that. This highway of holiness, is it a literal road? Well, I don't know. I guess so. But again, we've been given the preview in Jesus Christ as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. He is that highway of holiness. Only through him. And it's a narrow path. It's a narrow gate, as he says in Matthew chapter 7. And no one else can go on it lest they give their lives to him. No one else can have the righteousness of God lest they go through him. But what's so beautiful about this, what Isaiah says, that even a fool won't stray. You just get on it. You could be the fooliest of fools. And on that path, just the fact of, you know, the Lord says no one can take you from his hand. He holds you. He knows what to do with you. And you're on that. You can be the dopiest person in church today. And you won't stray because that's the highway of holiness. And the Lord is the one by his Spirit that has sealed you. That is just, that's awesome. I mean, my goodness. Even a fool won't fail. All we need is to be on that highway. Because I'm kind of not very smart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And there we are on that highway. But this also tells us that not everyone during the millennium will be on that highway. They can choose to be on it, but only if they want what God wants. Yeah, it's going to be a strange thing in the millennium. Unbelievers, new body, old body, weird stuff. Let's finish up. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. So there won't be any enemies that can come against you. And the ransomed of the earth, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Great contrast to chapter 34. Awesome. No crying, no sorrow, just joy. Nothing but joy. No more crying there. We're going to see the king. No more dying, only praises there. Going to see the king. Notice the redeemed and the ransomed. I don't think the Jews really got this, but it's just right there. You need to be redeemed. You need to be ransomed. What do you mean redeemed, ransomed? I thought I was already belonged to you. I'm good, you know. Nope. Need to be redeemed. Because sin owns you. Satan owns you. The world owns you. Your flesh owns you. You own you. You're a lousy boss. You need to be redeemed because you're being held hostage. You're being held for ransom. The wages of sin is death. And everybody in this whole world, if they want to see God, they must be redeemed. And the Jews need to be redeemed. They had to be bought back. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And those of us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are going to sing. Everlasting joy. The fact is, you and I have these things with us now in our hearts as Jesus gave us his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We have a clue. And that's why we're those crazy people. We come to church and we sing. We want to sing. Sometimes we're singing to the Lord and you sense his presence. There's times in prayer. What would ever make you want to pray? To spend time in prayer. Except his Holy Spirit and knowing just for that moment. I was this morning out there at Todd's Point. I couldn't slow him at my brains down. Don't you hate that? Okay, I'm going to pray. And the funniest thing, and I'm just remembering this right now, I was begging the Lord to help me to not think about the things I needed to do, but rather just what I needed for that moment, and that was his presence. Because in his presence, as the psalmist says, is fullness of joy. Sometimes you and I just need to experience him and his presence. And every once in a while we do. But do you realize nobody else in the world can? And also, do you realize that when we are there with him, there's not going to be any resistance that you and I have today, like our sins. Also, what needs to be done later today. Or just the distractions of all the hamsters. You know all those hamsters running your wheel in your head? I really believe that when we get to the millennium, God kills everyone but one, you know. That makes me so happy. I hate those guys. No flesh, no sin, no sickness. That has been given to us in our hearts right now, the clue, the preview. Jesus returns, it's all ours. It's all ours. So, strengthen the weak hands, the feeble knees. Hang in there. Keep a going. We're going to be living with Jesus in perfection, in glory. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, this is a tough place to live, this world, but how great it is that you have us marked for eternity. I want to thank you for what you went through to make that happen. I pray that we will never forget what it cost you to give us everything. Help us look forward, Lord, and not get bogged down We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.